Mark chapter 1, or Mark chapter 7, verses 31 through 37. Again, departing from the region of Tyre and Sidon, he came through the midst of the region of Decapolis to the Sea of Galilee. Then they brought to him one who was deaf and had an impediment in his speech, and they begged him to put his hand on him. And he took him aside from the multitude and put his fingers in his ears, and he spat and touched his tongue. Then, looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. Immediately, his ears were opened, and the impediment of his tongue was loosed, and he spoke plainly. Then he commanded them that they should tell no one, but the more he commanded them, the more widely they proclaimed it. They were astonished beyond measure, saying, He has done all things well. He makes both the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. Mark is taking the part in this particular passage of that scribe in Matthew chapter 13, verse 52, in which we are told that a good scribe is like a householder who brings out of his treasure things old and new. And in this text, we read some things that we've read over and over again in the Gospel of Mark. The lessons that we will see in this passage this morning are not necessarily brand new ideas, because the Bible does repeat itself. We need that. We need that complete, constant emphasis upon God's truth. We have four Gospels, and they say the exact same things in many places because we need that. And Mark does that in this particular context. We should never think that good Bible study or good preaching is always presenting something new to us that we've never heard before. We can run out into many strange doctrines and views because we're always looking for something new, and we can really lose those things that are most important simply due to negligence. That's the way we are. But there's also a new idea in this context that is very valuable for us. We read a lesson that Mark has said repeatedly in his gospel, and that the other gospels do also, that Jesus Christ comes to us. You see, in verse 31, it was Jesus who departed from the region of Tyre and Sidon, and he came through the midst of the region of Decapolis to the Sea of Galilee. Decapolis was a 10-city league that had been formed by the Roman Empire to protect that portion of its world holdings. And they were Roman. They were Greek. They were not going to come to Jesus Christ. The Jews would have thought that was very strange. And they were proud people who would not venture into the Jewish territory to look for a Jewish Messiah. But Jesus came to them. In spite of their pride, in spite of their racism, in spite of their bias. Because Jesus always does that. He comes to us. We get it completely mixed up, just like Philip did in John chapter 1. We read in John chapter 1, in verse 43, that Jesus went to Galilee and he found Philip and he said to Philip, follow me. And then verse 44 just simply tells us where Philip's home was. But then the next verse, in verse 45, Philip goes to his brother Nathanael and says, come, for we have found him of whom the prophets and Moses spoke. Because that's the way that we normally think. He had not quite grasped sovereign grace. Jesus went to him and found him, and he's telling his brother, we have found the Messiah. Jesus goes throughout all the world today, and he goes to peoples. And Jesus came to you, if you're really a believer in Jesus Christ. And Jesus, in spite of your pride, in spite of your prejudices, in spite of your confusions, in spite of sins of all sorts, just like these people in Decapolis surely had, Jesus comes to us and by grace and mercy draws us to himself. You see, it was God who came to Adam after Adam had blatantly sinned. We read in the Scriptures that Eve was deceived, and it is for that reason that Paul does not allow a woman to be a pastor or a teacher of men, because Eve was deceived. God has not created the woman to be a spiritual leader over the man, and therefore has not gifted her with those spiritual gifts of leadership. It's not an inferiority. It's not a superiority issue. It is God in His organization of His world has decreed that certain people should perform certain functions and has gifted them in that function, but not necessarily in others. And He did not gift Eve to be the leader of Adam in spiritual matters. And so she was deceived. However, Adam wasn't deceived. Adam knew exactly what he was doing when he partook of that forbidden fruit. And then when he and Eve were hiding from God, God found them. They didn't come to Him heartbroken, weeping, begging Him to forgive them. He had not erected all kinds of barriers to keep them from coming to Him, and that they tore them all down, and they finally made their way to God. God found them when they were trying to hide from Him in their sin. Because that's what Jesus Christ does. That's what He did for you. He found you even when you weren't looking for Him in spite of your sin. Jesus Christ found Peter in his abject, shocking failure. He had disavowed his vows because he had earlier said, "Lord, if all men forsake you, I will not." And he meant it with all of his heart. But he did not realize what he was. He denied the Lord very soon thereafter three times. And we'll read in Mark chapter 16, after the Lord had risen again from the dead and appeared to some women, He told those women, "Go tell my disciples," and He makes a point of this, "Go tell my disciples and Peter that I'm going before them and I'll meet them." Oh, that must have been such a soothing word to Peter in his hour of disappointment and shame and failure, when Jesus had instructed that he would meet with him. Because that's what the Lord does. He meets with us in our times of abject failure. He's not hiding from you, and He hasn't cast you off forever, if that is in fact your condition. When Moses had thought, surely, that the will of God was now hopelessly out of reach, or perhaps that he was grievously wrong about what he thought was the will of God, because he thought earlier, 40 years, that he was the one that would deliver Israel out of this Egyptian bondage. But everything went wrong, and for the past 40 years, he had been living in near isolation in a wilderness with the Midian people. But God came to Moses, and God restoked that flame for the will of God in Moses. God comes to us when we are battered and beaten and really all alone, and we think that no one ever really cares for us anyway. We read in Acts chapter 23 that Paul was put in prison, and all alone that night, we read that Jesus came to him and said, "Paul, be of good cheer." And then he tells Timothy that when he was first put on trial in Rome, everyone forsook him. "No one stood with me." But then he says, "But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me." The Lord came to Paul in his condition of being beaten and battered and lonely in that prison, because this is what Jesus Christ does. He comes to us. And when he comes to us as he did to these people, that we might be found of him. Again, departing from the region of Tyre and Sidon, he came through the midst of the region of Decapolis to the Sea of Galilee. Then they brought to him one who was deaf and had an impediment in his speech. And that was the whole reason why he went there. He went there so that these people could bring to him their burdens. "We may cast all of our cares upon him," because he cares for us. He does not keep himself distant from us. He does not make it difficult for us to come to him. He, rather, comes to us that we might find him. You can find Jesus Christ this morning, but you must find him when he does come to you. He did not live in Decapolis. He very soon moved on. We don't know if he ever returned to Decapolis again. This was their hour of visitation. Today is the accepted day. When the Holy Spirit is convicting, when the Word of God is enlightening, when we're all astir, when things are fresh in our mind, that is perhaps Jesus Christ having come to you, it is then that we must bring our burdens to him. And we must be very careful of procrastination and negligence, because we read in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 24, "Because I have called and you refused, I have stretched out my hand and no one regarded. Because you disdained all my counsel and would have none of my rebuke, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your terror comes. When your terror comes like a storm and your destruction comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me." You see, when the Lord comes to us, he comes that we might find him, but we must find him when he comes. Don't put off being born again by the Holy Spirit if he has in fact been speaking to you. Don't put off repenting from that sin if he has been convicting your heart. Don't put off determining to do the will of God, whatever it might be. Because we must do that when he comes to us. It is not within us, of our own initiative, of our own understanding, of our own pure passions, to live for Christ, to kneel to his authority, to receive his forgiveness. No man can come to me, Jesus informs us in John chapter 6. But when he comes, he will receive us. This is a lesson that Mark has been teaching us repeatedly in this text. But there is another lesson in it as well that he has taught us on several occasions. And that is that we may most especially find Jesus Christ in spite of ourselves when we come to him praying for others. There have been 16 miracles recorded in these first 7 chapters of Mark. And of those 16 miracles that were recorded, and we know that he did many more, but these 16 were recorded, at least 7 of them were done in behalf of people because someone had prayed for those people who had received the benefit of Christ's miracle, such as this deaf man with a speech impediment. He was deaf and he had a speech impediment, but he could walk and he could think. Why didn't he personally, individually, come to Jesus Christ? Rather, we read, he was brought to Jesus Christ by others. He might have had some hesitations. He might have had some doubts. And these others that brought him surely were not giants of theological understanding, having been born and raised in Decapolis. We know that they were not without sin, having lived in a Greek-Roman world. And so when they were coming to Jesus Christ, they were received not because of their purity, but because of his graciousness and love to them. And when they brought this man to Jesus Christ easily received their pleas for him. He does do that. Perhaps he is most easily received of us when we are praying for others than even when we are praying for ourselves. The Lord chastised the Israelites for their manner of fasting because we read in Isaiah chapter 58, verses 3 through 7, that their fasting really was all about themselves. Their fasting was so that they could get something out of God. Their fasting was so that they could prove to God their dedication. And the Lord didn't receive that at all. Rather, He said real fasting is a fasting that takes place in behalf of other people. We read in Isaiah chapter 58, verse 3, "Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls, and you take no notice? In fact, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure and exploit all your laborers. Indeed, you fast for strife and debate and to strike with the fist of wickedness. You will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high. Is it a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush and to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Would you call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? Is this not the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry?" You know, that's a real fast. When you refuse food so that someone else may have it, and it is most especially sincere when our own food supply is short, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out. You know, that's a real fast. When you use your goods and your resources in behalf of others, even bringing them in your home when it's so inconvenient to you, and not hide yourself from your own flesh. Their fasting was all about themselves, and it was completely, really powerless. I suppose it showed some willpower, but it brought down no blessing from God. Perhaps we are most effective when we are praying in the behalf of others, and the Lord most easily receives us as He did these people from Decapolis on the behalf of their poor friend and loved one. We read in James chapter 5 that, "Is any among you sick? Let him go to the elders and let them pray for him, anointing him with oil, and the prayer of faith will heal the sick. And if he has committed any sins, they will be forgiven him." He is telling us that when you pray for other people, Christ easily receives those. That is very Christ-like, because you see, He is a mediator between God and men. He is really the only ultimate mediator, the only one to whom we can really go. But He's our high priest. And if we're going to be like Christ, we pray and we minister on the behalf of others. And He says, therefore, James chapter 5, verse 16, pray for one another. And in that very same context, just four verses later, because He says the effect of fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. The whole context is about prayer. He says that very important passage when He says, "Brethren, if any of you err from the way, and someone recover that one from his error, let him know that he has delivered his soul from death and covered a multitude of sins." How do we recover one who is erring from the way, and if he continues in that way, very well may be chastised with physical death? It's all in the context of prayer. We deliver that one primarily by pleading as a mediator to the only mediator on the behalf of his soul. Christ hears those kinds of prayers, and they are very effective, and they are very, very powerful. But then, Mark has been teaching us that over and over again in this particular context. He also shows us that when the Lord does begin to work in a person's life, something new. He sometimes works in a way that we don't quite understand. It might seem kind of strange. After they brought this one to Jesus who had this deaf, who was deaf and had an impediment, we read in verse 33 that Jesus took him aside from the multitude and put his fingers in his ears, and he spat and touched his tongue. Then looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be open. Ephphatha is an Aramaic word, and Aramaic was the official language of Asia. It was originally the language that the Babylonians had spoke, but it had become blended with the language of the Syrians until it became known as Aramaic. Jesus spoke several languages, including Aramaic. But we see that he began to minister to this man in response to their prayers in a way that we don't completely understand. In fact, many of the commentators comment on this passage that we can't say with dogmatism exactly what Jesus was doing, because we can't rightly know. And perhaps that is the point that he was making, that it's all by grace through faith. It is not by a particular methodology. In the 16 miracles that Jesus did, and in the remaining miracles that we will read in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus used different methodologies. Sometimes he just simply spoke the word. Sometimes to the person in his presence, and sometimes the person wasn't even there, and he spoke the word, and they were healed. There was one time when Jesus spit on the ground and made some mud and applied it to a man's eyes and told him to go wash in the pool of Siloam. And when he did that, that blind man could see perfectly. And here we see another strange methodology that he was doing, because using these various methodologies, he is showing us that method has absolutely nothing to do with it. At the bottom of it, it is grace by faith. These people living in that day, if they were like many of our contemporaries, they would have seen in this particular passage an illustration of how to deal with people who are not quite seeing the truth in the Bible, or maybe even more practically, how to minister to people who are deaf. And they would devise a very strict methodology. Why, they would say, you know, what you need to do to a person such as this is, you first need to establish sort of a seascape environment, because this took place by a sea. And there's something about the splashing of the waters and the moving of the wind that is conducive to people understanding the truth or to their healing. And then, after having established that, you need to sort of have a lonely place there in that area where you can take these people all by themselves, because isn't that what Jesus did? He took him all by himself away from the crowd, and it was there that he ministered to them. And thirdly, you must be very sure that you put your fingers in the person's ears and that you touch the person's tongue. And it's also very important that you look up to heaven and you sigh, Ephphatha. And then they would sell millions of copies of their books. And then they would have Ephphatha conferences and seminars all over the country. And then there would be many churches that would be known as Ephphatha-driven churches. And, of course, these churches always think outside of the box, you know, outside of the box of the Bible and inside the box of their own making of Ephphatha. Because if this doesn't work, it's only because you have not followed the method strictly enough. Isn't that what they would do? And perhaps that is why the Lord used all these various methods, because it is all by grace through faith. We may not know exactly what the Lord is doing in that loved one's life that we've been praying for. Perhaps these ones thought that Jesus would just say the word, as they'd heard that he'd done so often, and their friend would instantly be healed. But he did not. He began to speak, to look up into heaven, and to touch him, and to do some things that they had not expected. But ultimately, they did say, in verse 37, he has done all things well. He makes both the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. You can be sure that whatever is going on in that person's life that you've been praying for, even though it might seem strange to you and you can't make sense of it, he's doing all things well. And your prayers will be answered For you see, we rely upon the working of Jesus Christ in the person's life. We don't rely upon the person in whose life Jesus Christ is working. It will fail if you are expecting that person in whose life Jesus is working to do their part. It will fail if you rely upon a methodology. If the Lord has to do everything that makes sense to us, but you can be sure, He does everything well and without failure. And this is ultimately what is at the heart of all of the Lord's working. And this is another lesson that is old to us, that Marcus taught us, but is so very important for us to remember. And that is that at the heart of everything and behind everything is this effect that people should be touched with. They were astonished beyond measure, saying, "He has done all things well. He makes both the deaf to hear and the mute to speak." The whole purpose of this man being deaf and having this speech impediment is to arrange an opportunity for Jesus Christ to display His power and His mercy, His love, and His grace. And having displayed that, there erupted from within these pagan people, sincerely, a profound fascination with Jesus Christ. He has done all things well. And a genuine praise for Him. He makes even the deaf to hear. They were astonished. They could not think of anything else but Him. And we can be sure that when they went home, they talked about Jesus Christ. And we can be sure that they thought about this tremendous person that had come into their midst, Jesus Christ. For that, my friends, is Christianity. Christianity is a profound fascination with and a sincere praise of Jesus Christ. Christianity sometimes is mistakenly thought to be another system of morals and values. And Christianity does have its system of morals and values. But every religious system has a system of morals and values, and sometimes our morals and values are common to all the different religions. That's not really what Christianity is. Those churches that think that's what Christianity is there for, church is all about teaching children and teenagers by various means and programs to be good people. We can't be against that. But that is not what Christianity necessarily is. For some people, Christianity is about a social program to feed the poor and clothe the needy. Those are not necessarily bad. In fact, ideas such as this spring from this profound fascination with and praise of Jesus Christ. Because did not He leave heaven and come to earth to we who are very, very needy? To meet the needs of people springs from the testimony of Jesus Christ, and we should be provoked to do that, but that's not what a good Christian necessarily is, because there are humanists that try to meet the needs of needy people. There are evolutionists who try to do that, and there are people of other religions who try to do that. That really is a common, decent moral to any normal-minded human being. Christianity is what Paul said to the Colossians in Colossians 3:11. Christ is all, and Christ is in all. Christ is my salvation and nothing else. Christ is my wisdom and my sanctification and my righteousness. Christ is the supplier of every good thing that I shall ever have. He is the source that I look to for everything that I ever need. He is life, Paul says to me. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. He is the pleasure of life. He's the purpose of life. He's the power of life, and He's the promise of life. He has everything to do with life. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul is explaining to the Corinthians how that when Moses was all alone with God up on the Mount something was happening to him. Moses wasn't bringing this to pass himself. God had not given him a method that if he follows, this would happen to him. But something really was happening to Moses that everybody saw when he came down from the mount. When he came down from the mount, his face glowed with the glory of God. And they were afraid of that. And they asked him to put a veil on to cover his face so that they would not have to look at that. That's very strange. But that is sinful humanity. They really don't want to be in the presence of the glory of God. And any person who is truly close to God is not necessarily the most popular person in the world. And they're trying everything they do to hide him from them. But then Paul goes on in 2 Corinthians 3:18 in explaining this by saying, all of us, as we are reflecting the glory of Jesus Christ, are being transformed into that same image from one degree of glory to another. That's how we're sanctified. It's completely by relying upon and by drawing near to Jesus Christ by the means of grace. And we don't make it happen, but He's promised us that if we meet with Him and He meets with us, this will take place. Recently, Michael Horton wrote a very good article in Modern Reformation magazine entitled Christless Christianity, in which he spoke about this very thing, and I'd like to quote him because he says it very well. He says, no matter what we say we believe about Christ's person and work, if we aren't constantly bathed in it, the end result will lead to H. Richard Niebuhr's description of Protestant liberalism, quote, a God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through a Christ without a cross, end quote. According to University of North Carolina sociologist Christian Smith, the working religion of America's teens, whether evangelical or liberal, churched or unchurched, is moralistic, therapeutic deism. And the answer to that, according to many megachurches and emerging churches, is do more, be more authentic, live more transparently. This is the good news that will change the world. Christless Christianity can be promoted in contexts where either the sermon is a lecture on timeless doctrine and ethics, or Christ gets lost in all the word studies and applications. Christ gets lost in churches where activity, self-expression, the hype of worship experiences and programs replace the ordinary ministry of hearing and receiving Christ as He is given to us in the means of grace. Christ gets lost when He is promoted as the answer to everything but our condemnation, death, and the tyranny of sin, or as the means to the end of more excitement, more amusement, better living, or a better world, as if we already knew what these would look like before God addressed us in His law and purpose. He had said earlier in that article, what would things look like if Satan actually took over a city? The first frames in our imaginative slideshow probably depict mayhem on a massive scale. Widespread violence, deviant sexualities, pornography in every vending machine, churches closed down, and worshipers dragged off to City Hall. Over a half century ago, Donald Gray Barnhouse, pastor of Philadelphia's 10th Presbyterian Church, gave his CBS radio audience a different picture of what it would be like if Satan actually took control of a town in America. He said that all of the bars and pool halls would be closed, pornography would be banished, pristine streets and sidewalks would be occupied by tidy pedestrians who smiled at each other, there would be no swearing, the kids would answer, yes sir, no ma'am, and the churches would be full on Sunday, but Christ would not be preached. Michael Horton, Christless Christianity in Modern Reformation magazine. But this is the end result of all Christ's working. What we read in verse 37, they were astonished beyond measure, saying, He has done all things well. He makes both the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. There is no self-centeredness in that. There is no emphasis upon the human will and ability in that. It's all centered on Christ. And then not only is all centered on Christ, but everything that is said and that is thought spokes out from Jesus Christ, and that is real Christianity. There's one final lesson, however, that's new to us in this particular context. Although we read three other times in the miracles that Christ told them to tell no one, we read that here again for the fourth time after performing a miracle. Christ tells them, don't tell anyone what I've just done. And we read here something new, however. The more he commanded them, the more widely they proclaimed it. We read here that there is nevertheless a danger in seeing and receiving and believing and proclaiming the sovereign grace of Jesus Christ. And that danger is that we can still be disobedient sinners. Christ did not want to be a sideshow. He did not want to be advertised. He did not want to be marketed. Because after all, if the church is marketed and its numbers grow, that is not really revival. We have been sold products and goods that we did not need, we did not want, and sometimes after we purchased them, we wished we'd never had because of advertising and marketing. It says nothing whatsoever about the desire of the human heart. There was going to be revival, but it wasn't going to come about through advertising and marketing. He said something very strange to them. They wanted to tell everybody this, did they not? And sometimes when we read the Bible and the commands of God, they don't seem to make sense to us in our context and in our generation. And so we ignore it, and that's disobedience. And sometimes it might seem to be to us not that important of a point. It did not change the program of Jesus Christ. He still went to the cross as he had preordained at just exactly the precise second, at just the inch of geography that he had counted on that. And that very tree that he grew to be felled and carved into a cross did grow, and he was crucified on it. It did not interrupt or hinder or change the program of God. And maybe they thought this is such a trivial thing that they did not put a lot of emphasis on it. But it was still disobedience, nevertheless. You know what this tells us? This tells us that obedience is not legalism. It tells us that looseness in the commands of Jesus Christ is not grace. There is a brother, and this brother believes that Jesus Christ alone is his salvation. And this brother believes that Jesus Christ alone is his sanctification. He believes with all of his heart and mind that there is nothing that he can do to make himself more righteous before God. And there is nothing he can do to make himself more sinful before God. That he's perfectly righteous, holy, upon the person and work of Jesus Christ. And he loves that doctrine. And he appreciates that doctrine. And he loves Jesus Christ for it. But because of that, he wants to be obedient to Jesus Christ in everything. He takes seriously that New Testament command that whatever we do, whether we eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. And so this very dear brother tries to honor that in the way he dresses, in the music he listens to, in social issues and political positions, in everything. And that particular brother is very often called a legalist. There are some things, no matter what the circumstances are, that brother will not do. He agrees there are lines in the sand that he will not cross. And you know what he's often called? He's often called a legalist. There might have been some brothers here who would not at any time, under any circumstance, tell anyone what Jesus Christ had done to this deaf man. And there may have been some that said, he doesn't quite understand grace. He doesn't know what liberty is. He is a legalist. They are wrong. Obedience is not legalism. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, "Don't think that I've come to destroy the law. I did not come to destroy the law. I came to fulfill the law. I came to live it out perfectly. And nevertheless, if there's anyone among you who violates one of these least little ones and teaches others to do so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But he who does them and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." And link that up with Galatians 5:22. Jesus is commanding upon us a very strict obedience. But we read in Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. Obedience is not a joyless Christianity. There cannot really be Holy Spirit joy in the midst of disobedience. You can't separate these two ideas. Remember what Paul taught Titus? He said, "The grace of God that's appeared to all men teaches us that we should deny ungodliness and worldly lust, and that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age." The grace of God teaches us to be obedient. As a matter of fact, we perhaps have not actually become a part of that new covenant if we do not have this desire to be obedient. Because we read in Jeremiah 31:33 that when God establishes that new covenant with the house of Israel, that new covenant which all of us enjoy if we are genuinely believers in Jesus Christ, in that new covenant, "I will write my laws on their mind and their heart." David said, "Blessed is the man that does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of the sinner, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates both day and night." But then there is another brother. And this brother says he's living by grace. But he doesn't seem to be real concerned about obedience, particularly in the finer points of Scripture. Because, you know, that is grace. The Holy Spirit leads him to do this and that, although it might be in abject violation of one of the Ten Commandments. You know, he can speak vulgarly sometimes because that's the way people speak these days, and because that's the way that you can really communicate with people. And anyway, this is just a movie, or this is just a joke, and that's supposed to be grace. And this brother will do his very, very best to imitate, not Christ, but to imitate the ways of the world, and that's called grace. And this brother will say he's not afraid to live this way, as though those who really have a heart for Christ are afraid. That brother that's called a legalist may not necessarily be afraid. He doesn't want to do those things. This brother says, oh, he's not afraid to violate the law of God. What is a legalist? A legalist is a person who does anything, whatever it might be, because he thinks that in some way that shows what a spiritual person he is, or that in any way that makes him closer to God. A person can be a legalist who fasts. A person can be a legalist who wears a jacket and a tie if he thinks that makes him closer to Christ, or if he thinks that somehow shows that he's more of a spiritual person. But a person can also be a legalist who believes that you come to church dressed the way you are because, you see, that shows that we're really pious, that we're really spiritual, that we don't have all these hang-ups like all these traditionalists have. That's a legalist too, is it not? We have to be very careful because grace does not necessarily result in strict obedience, which is exactly what Jesus Christ expected. He commanded them that they should tell no one But the more he commanded them, the more widely they proclaimed it. Oh, they were fascinated with him. They spoke about him. They were astonished beyond measure. And they were witnesses. He has done all things well. He makes both the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. But they were disobedient. This is what we must be careful of. We believe in sovereign grace. But we must also believe in a strict obedience because we love Jesus Christ. Because He's the sovereign Creator and He's our Master and Ruler. And though we may not understand why we should do this or why we should not do that, and though it might seem trivial to us and not as important as denying the Trinity, for instance, we don't have to have answers why we do things. The most noble and honorable reason for doing anything or for not doing anything is because God told us to or God told us not to. We can be disobedient believers of grace. And it is wrong. May we rather enjoy grace and obedience.